Well, welcome once again to Crossline this morning. My name is Taylor. I'm the pastor of Young Adults and Outreach. I'm filling in for Pastor JP. Most of our pastoral staff, our male pastor, our male pastoral staff, church staff, are off on the men's outdoor experience, wilderness experience. They're whitewater rafting, they're shooting guns, they're eating meat. I'm here with you guys. It's cool. It's great. No, I'm excited. It's fun. We're having a good time. So I'm very excited for what God has to say to us this morning. We are in a series called Reset because we're in this season of our church, having recently just partnered together as a church to revamp our facility and kind of refocus our vision for what God wants to do at our church, where we are resetting who God has called us to be as a church. We're kind of reanalyzing and re-studying God's word to kind of energize ourselves for what God wants to do in this season of the life of our church. And so we've been going through all the kind of major categories of what God has called us to do. Today, we're going to look at resetting outreach. So we're going to be in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. If you got your own Bible, go ahead and look that up and read along with me right now. You got a device you want to pull it up on. It'll also be up here on the screens. I'm going to read. I'll pray once more that God would speak, and then we will see what God has to say to us this morning. So would you guys read along with me, starting in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 1. Here's what the Apostle Paul has to say, writing from a literal prison cell to his dear friends in a church in a city called Philippi. Starting verse 12, here's what he has to say. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Indeed, some preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Let's pray one more time that God would speak to us even this morning through his word. Would you guys pray with me? Lord, we thank you that you speak. We thank you that your word is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it reveals what's really going on in our hearts. But then it also points us to our great Savior who saves us by grace. God, that you have moved towards us, though we have lived as if we were your enemies. You have come and you have paid the price that we might be reconciled to you. God, we thank you that you've loved us in this way. Lord, we pray that as we open up your word, you would open up our hearts. Would you show us what it would look like to follow you, who you are, and who we ought to be as a result. God, we pray, as I always do, that we would not just have information for our heads, but transformation in our hearts. God, we pray that you would mold us to be the kind of church that thinks the way that you think about the world around us, that acts the way that you would call us to act towards the world around us, that loves the way that you love the world around us. Lord, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you've chosen to love us even when we've been far from you, and that there's literally nothing that we could ever do that would make you love us less. And thank you, God, that you loved us long before we ever even thought your name. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, you probably don't know what happened on Friday, September 28th, 1928, but it is a day that changed your life. Let me explain. So there's a Scottish doctor, a Scottish scientist by the name of Alexander Fleming, who was conducting research at St. Mary's Hospital in London on the bacteria that causes staph infection. He wasn't a big-name scientist. He hadn't won any major awards. He wasn't getting the top funding from the scientific societies or from the universities. He was just kind of a run-of-the-mill scientist, basically a glorified lab tech. But he was working in this hospital doing research again on the bacteria that causes staph infection. And on that Friday morning, Fleming walked into his lab as he always did, only this morning, something was different. there's a window that had been left open near his lab station where he was conducting his research, which if you know anything about doing this kind of research is a huge red flag, because the last thing you want is your experiments being contaminated by pollutants from the outside. And so he's immediately worried, rushed over to his lab station only to find that the petri dish where he was growing this bacteria culture, which by the way, sounds like a terrible garage band name, like, hey, bro, what should we name our band? I know, bacteria culture. Anyway, so, yeah. Okay, so he's growing this bacteria culture of this bacteria that causes the staph infection. And in this bacteria culture in the petri dish, he noticed there was a mold that was growing right in the center of the bacteria culture. Now, normally, this would totally have contaminated his experiment, something blowing in from the outside, ruining the integrity of his experiment. Only what he noticed was something really interesting. There's this mold growing right in the center of the petri dish. Only all around the mold, in a almost perfect ring, all the bacteria had died. Now, after kind of investigating a little bit and doing a little bit more research, Fleming realized that there was a compound in the actual mold that killed bacteria but did not kill any cells of the human body. It was completely harmless to humans. What Fleming stumbled upon with this mold happened to blow in through the window into his lab was penicillin, which ended up becoming the first antibiotic. And here's where that gets interesting. So Fleming knew that he had discovered something that was a game changer, a cure for all kinds of bacterial infections that had up to this point never existed in human history. He knew that he had discovered something that could be used for major medical advancements. Only, to put it as one historian put it, Fleming was a famously bad communicator. He was terrible at rallying people towards his research. And after all, this isn't surprising and not at all his fault. He didn't sign up to be some visionary. He signed up to do experiments in a lab, right? He wasn't trained to be Steve Jobs. He was trained to do lab tech work. I mean, if you've ever seen the movie Glengarry Ross, in his office, coffee wasn't for closers. Coffee was for people who followed the scientific method. So hardly surprising that he had a hard time rallying people behind his vision, but nevertheless, he tried hard and tried time and time again, but he could not get people to be interested in his research. He tried immediately upon discovering to recruit a chemist and to get funding to further isolate the compound and make it so that it would be medically usable. But he failed to get anybody onto his team, failed to get any funding, and he tried for years, time and time again, making various proposals to various grants and to other various scientists to come on and join him in his research, but he was unable to do so. And finally, after failing to garner partnership or funding or even really attention to anything that he had discovered, he eventually just submitted a paper into the prevailing scientific society of the day, who reviewed it and thought it was interesting, but chose to do nothing with it and just simply put it in their records. And Fleming continued to try to get interest in his discovery, but unsuccessfully. Until 10 years later, an Australian scientist by the name of Howard Florey, who had been working at Oxford, picked up on Fleming's research, found the paper, found it interesting, contacted Fleming, and began to pick up on what he had discovered. And he was able to get a team and get funding, and eventually they devised a method to use penicillin medically and mass produce it. So Fleming, Florey, and this other scientist by the name of Cecil Payne, they all ended up sharing a Nobel Peace Prize in 1945 for their work discovering an actual cure for bacterial infection and bacterial diseases that had never before existed in human history. Here's how that's such a big deal. For example, when I was a kid, I had bacterial pneumonia. I was out for the count for like 2 weeks. In generations past, this could have taken me out. Only when I got it, no one was worried that I was going to die because they had a cure that could immediately act upon the bacterial infection that I had, and I eventually got better. My guess is this morning when you left your house, amongst all the things that you're worried about and potentially stressed about, bubonic plague was probably not on that list, right? You didn't like walk out your door like, oh, geez, I hope we don't get the plague. But 1,000 years ago, that would have been a perfectly reasonable fear. Like you could have been walking down the street, someone coughs, and you're like, ah, plague, black death, right? But no one fears it now because we have a cure for the plague. What Fleming discovered ended up changing the scope of human history. And if you've ever had to take antibiotics in your life, it has changed your life individually. See, your life was changed, my life was changed, because Alexander Fleming discovered something, and he made a commitment to share that discovery despite all of his shortcomings, despite his inabilities or weaknesses as a communicator. He made a commitment to share what he had discovered with the world. Now, here is where I'd like us to do a little thought experiment and imagine an alternate history. What if Fleming, rather than doing everything in his power to share his discovery with the world, just gave up after a couple of rejections? Just said, gosh, what I've got is important, but this just sucks to be rejected. I think I'm done. Or what if, maybe even more absurd, what if he had made this discovery, did everything he could to make it useful for himself and for his family, but then told no one? See, the reason that in both of those two kind of hypothetical alternate histories, the reason that it would be so terribly disappointing if Fleming had given up and even completely absurd for him to not tell anybody is that there is this simple truth that we all intuitively know, that truly great news deserves great effort to share it. That truly great news deserves great effort to share it. Which brings us to our passage in Philippians chapter 1. It brings us to our theme this morning, this idea of resetting outreach. Because see, in Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, writing from an actual prison cell for proclaiming the name of Jesus, wrongly accused on false charges, unjustly, he's writing with all these terrible circumstances going on in his life, and yet he reveals what it looks like to be shaped and to live in light of the greatest possible news. The news that the God of the universe, though each of us in our own way has turned our back on him, tried to make life work without him in our own ways, lived as if we were his enemies, that he has moved towards us in love, that the creator of the universe became the man, Jesus Christ, lived a life that none of us have lived, died a death in our place, and rose in victory over sin and death that we might be made new and might experience eternal life with him if we choose to identify with him and trust that he's done for us what we could have never done for ourselves. The Apostle Paul shows us what it looks like to be shaped by that news. And as we unpack this passage, I think we're going to see a few things that we need to take into our hearts and practice in our lives. We're going to see that we need to reset the cause that we live for. We're going to see that we need to reset our approach to relationships, and that we need to reset our pursuit of spiritual growth. So we'll dive right into it, beginning with our need to reset the cause that we live for. Here's what we see in verse 18, the end of the passage that we read. In Philippians 1, 18, what then, says the Apostle Paul, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. See, the Apostle Paul is talking about these terrible circumstances having happened to him. He's in prison. He's facing the possibility of execution. People are out there proclaiming Christ for false motives and trying to drag his name through the dirt even as they proclaim Jesus. And he says, in light of all of that, only in every way Christ is proclaimed, and in that, in the fact that Christ is proclaimed, I rejoice. See, the cause that the Apostle Paul was living for, the cause that transcended every circumstance in his life, every terrible thing that had happened to him, the thing that he cared most about was knowing Jesus and making him known, proclaiming Christ to the world around us. See, following Jesus is not just about having a restored relationship with God because of forgiveness of sin, although it is certainly that, but it is also about a cause to live for right here and right now. When we choose to follow Jesus, we're not just getting in on one day the hope of eternal life, although that is the trajectory that anyone who trusts in Christ is on with full assurance because of the grace that Jesus gives us and the finished work of his cross and resurrection. But it is also just as much about a new cause to live for right here and right now. The cause of knowing him and making him known. I'm very challenged by the words of an old missionary from about 100 years ago, a guy named Robert Speer, and I've shared this before. It is I think, necessary kick in the shorts for all of us. Here's what he had to say. He said, this whole business of asking God for special calls to missionary work, that is, thinking that we need a special call, not just a call to all Christians in order to be involved in what God wants to do in the world. This whole business of asking for special calls to missionary work does violence to the Bible. There's the command, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we say, well, that means other people. Then there's the promise, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And we say, well, that means me. We think we must have a special divine indication that we fall under the command, but we do not ask for any special divine indication that we fall under the blessing. By what right do we draw this line of distinction between the obligations of Christianity and its privileges? By what right do we accept the privileges as applying to every Christian and relegate its obligations to the conscience of the few? Here's what he's saying. He's saying, we readily accept the invitations of Christianity to receive grace and mercy and rest and new life, and yet we so often come to commands of God's word that push us outside of our comfort zone, like the command to go into all the world and proclaim the good news. And we think, wow, nah, not me. Nah, it's for that person. Surely she's more qualified than me. Surely she knows God's word better than I do. That's not for me. Oh, but invitation for rest? Oh, that's me. That's definitely me. He's saying we draw this line of distinction between the two, and we ought not. We ought have the same attitude towards Jesus' commands for our lives as we do towards his invitation for grace and mercy and rest, because they're one and the same. But here's where I think Spears gets one very important thing a little bit off. See, in the little blurb I just read, he kind of acts as if there's this distinction between the blessings of life with Jesus and the commands of life with Jesus, as if they're two different things. But I think if we took a look at God's word comprehensively, we would see that the commands of Jesus aren't this thing that are distinct from the blessings of Jesus, but the commands of life with Jesus are the blessings of life with Jesus. That the good life, the blessed life, the sweet spot of life is a life of obedience to Jesus. It is a life of living in his ways. It is a life committed to being in on what he wants to do in the world around us. It is a life of proclaiming Christ to the world around us. That is the blessing of life with him. Because Jesus did not come simply to make us a slightly better version of ourselves. He came to make us new. He came to make us who we were always meant to be. And that means a new cause to live for. See, a life of proclaiming Christ, it's a blessing on so many different levels. Fundamentally, that we could boil it down, though, to just one. So it is a life of blessing, but not just because it's a blessing to be used of God, although, of course, it is. And it's a blessing, but not just because when we proclaim Jesus to the world around us, we can expect that some will respond in faith and have their eternal trajectory changed. Though, of course, we can expect that. And of course, that is an incredible blessing to see it happen. But fundamentally, beneath all of that, it is a blessing because it is what you and I were made for. Proclaiming Jesus is what you and I were made for. See, each one of us was made to live for a cause greater than ourselves. Whether we realize it or not, every single one of us has a cause that we are living for. There is some as yet unfulfilled vision that we are aligning our lives, the choices of our lives, towards one day attaining, hoping that one day we might attain it. Maybe we don't think about it, right? We don't have like the mission statement of our lives in some big poster on our living room wall. But regardless of whether or not we could identify it easily, every single one of us is living for something. There's some great cause that our hearts are captured by. And it's why that we get bored when we have nothing meaningful to do for a long stretch of time. And, you know, rest is good. And I would just say as a caveat that rest is something that most of us in this room should probably practice more intentionally and purposefully. And yet, it's is bad for our souls to have nothing meaningful to do for any long stretch of time. I think of the time in my life when I was kind of transitioning. My first role in ministry overseas, which was about 10 years ago, my first role in ministry was as a missionary overseas. And as I was coming back and about to begin a new role in ministry stateside, I had a couple months kind of in between where it made sense to finish up my overseas role and when it made sense to start my stateside role. And I didn't plan it out very well. I didn't kind of plan a nice sabbatical or a nice time of rest and rejuvenation. I just kind of had nothing to do for 2 months. So I got back, and let me tell you, for 2 weeks, having nothing to do was just sweet, sweet goodness. I mean, I slept in, I took care of myself, I saw friends, it was wonderful. But after about 2 weeks, I started going crazy. I was like, what am I supposed to do? Everyone's at work, and I'm like, I guess I'll just like sit? I don't know. That's wonderful for a couple weeks, but months on end, it's a crazy maker. The reason for that is we were all made to live for a cause greater than ourselves. But we were not just made to live for anything greater than ourselves. Ultimately, fundamentally, each of us was made to live for a particular thing greater than ourselves. The cause that you and I were made for is the cause of showing off the glory of God, which we live out most completely, or at least in a very primary way, at this time, in between when Jesus has given his life and risen from the dead and when he will come again, by proclaiming that in Christ, God saves sinners like you and me. We were made to live to show off the glory of God, and one of the primary ways we live that out right now is by proclaiming to the world that in Christ, God saves sinners like you and me. We need a reset in the cause that we live for. Now, by the way, we can do a little bit of self-evaluation and just ask ourselves, what cause are we living for? At least functionally speaking, I mean, if we just were to look at what gets the best of our time, what gets the best of our resources, what gets the best of our money, what gets the best of our energy, we could probably see the cause that we are living for. But the cause we were made to live for is the cause of showing off the glory of God, which we, in a very profound way, live out right now by proclaiming that Jesus saves sinners like you and me. We need a reset in the cause that we live for. But how do we actually live that out, right? That's kind of like the broad strokes, big picture thinking. That's like the mission statement when you walk into your office, but you pass by the poster board in your office that has the mission statement on it, and you're just like, okay, I got a job to do, right? I'm going to go answer my emails. So how do we actually live this out? Well, we begin by resetting our approach to relationships. We need to reset our approach to relationships. Here's what the Apostle Paul says in verses 12 and 13. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So here is the Apostle Paul in an unexpected circumstance, in a circumstance he would never have chosen for himself, and he is sharing Christ even with the guards who are imprisoning him. See, every relational arena of life is an opportunity to live out the cause that we have lived for, the cause of showing off the glory of God by proclaiming that Jesus saves sinners. The Apostle Paul used even these terrible circumstances as an opportunity to share Christ because every relational arena of life is an opportunity to live out the cause that he has called us to live for. We need to reset our approach to relationships because every relational arena of life is an opportunity to live out the cause of showing off the glory of God by proclaiming Jesus. So let's do a little work here, thinking about what that might look like for us. If you're a follower of Jesus, and I recognize that not everyone in this room is, and if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I just want to say, I'm so glad you're here, and I would hope that our time this morning would be kind of like a little bit of research for you about what it looks like to follow Jesus, and maybe a little insight into your Christian friend's mind about why they keep talking to you about Jesus, and it's probably a little bit weird, but just rest assured, we love you. So that's, I'm glad you're here and that's what's going on. But if you are a follower of Jesus, there are two kind of primary places where every Christian is called, two primary arenas relationally that God has called us to live out this cause. The first of which is the arena of our life in the church. Now, that might seem kind of counterintuitive because, after all, we're talking about God's heart for the world. And so what does life in the church have to do with that? Well, let's take a look at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. Here's what we see happening in the lives of these earliest followers of Jesus as they lived out faithfully this vision of Jesus's for the church. Here's what we see in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. See, we see this picture in Acts chapter 2 of what it looked like when these earliest followers of Jesus lived out Jesus's vision for their life together, the life of the church. And so interesting, he ends by noting that as they did this, as they lived in the way that Jesus had called them to live together, God moved powerfully through their community. It says that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Throughout history, and even sadly today, the church has in many ways failed to live up to the calling that God has given to it. And after all, the church is full of sinners, because so we should expect it to be a big old fat mess. And when you join a church, you just added one more sinner to the church, and so great, more mess. It's awesome. But what Jesus has called the church to be, and when the church lives that out faithfully, God delights to use it powerfully in the world. And so we have this initial call, this first thing we need to wrap our minds around in resetting our approach to relationships is to engage with the church for the sake of the world in the way that Christ has laid out for us. And the primary kind of word picture that we see of the church in Scripture is family. We need to reset our mindset of the way that we engage with church. And since you're in this room, I'm just going to assume that's Crossline. We need to reset our mindset of the way we engage in church from just attender or consumer towards family member, engaged with life together. There's all kinds of ways to do that around here from our men's and women's ministry, our young adult ministry, our community groups, ways of doing life together, but we're to have this reset in our minds the way we engage church from attender to family member, to being engaged with each other, to following Jesus together. And I recognize we're all in all different kind of places in our familiarity or comfortability in this room. Some of you were literally dragged here, and I would just say thank you for being here. But to the person who dragged, thank you for dragging. It's all great. Everyone's welcome. But whatever is your next step towards engaging as a family member in the life of the church, take that next step. Reset your mindset towards the church. But also, we're to reset our mindset in our sphere of influence, all the other relationships, basically, that God has put into our lives. Very famously, Jesus gave this command for us to proclaim the good news to the world in a passage that's known as the Great Commission in Matthew 28. But here's what Jesus had to say. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." So Jesus is making this clear command that we're to be disciple makers, to go and introduce people to Jesus and teach them what it looks like to follow him. But what I want to park on here is this word that intros the whole deal, go. See, we might read that and think that means go somewhere where we are not currently, which we might consider if we would be called to do that because the scope is all the nations. But actually in Greek, in the original language that the New Testament, most of the New Testament was written in, the grammar is such that this command go is not so much a command to do something that you're not yet doing. It's a command to do something, to continue doing something, or in light of the fact that you are already doing something, right? So it's kind of something more like having gone, or since you're going, as you go, make disciples of all the nations. It's an assumptive close. Jesus is just assuming that we are going somewhere, and so wherever you are going, make disciples of all the nations. For some of us, we're going home, and so we need to make disciples of all the nations in our home. We're going to work, and so we need to make disciples at work. We're going to our neighbors, so we need to make disciples. We're going to our kids' soccer practice. We're going to our group of friends. We're going somewhere. Go proclaiming what Jesus has done in your life. That we need to reset our mindset of our sphere of influence. As we go, go proclaiming Jesus. So, we got the church, we got our sphere of influence, and maybe at this point you're thinking, okay, I agree in theory that I should probably tell my friends, my family, my coworkers about Jesus, whatever capacity I have to do so. Maybe I can't tell you any Bible verses, but I could tell you what God's done in my life. Okay, I agree that I should probably do that, but for you, it's just a non-starter because the first thing that you think of is the kind of weird interaction that my wife and I had just a few years ago with some people that we met on the street. So we were on a date. This is when I lived in LA, and we were walking back from a restaurant, and as we're walking down the street, we were approached by these members of a cult. And I'd say cult not in a derogatory way, just literally, descriptively, this was a cult. And so they wanted to talk to us, and so we started talking with them. They were talking to us about their cult, and it was, I would say, the worst conversation I've ever had in my entire life. They were pushy, they were creepy, they didn't let me or my wife finish a sentence. Like, literally, I don't think either of us finished a sentence without being interrupted. They were asking all kinds of weird leading questions, and to top it all off, there was a group of them, and one of the gals was a little taller, and she was standing in the front, and one of the gals was shorter, and so she was in the back, and she was kind of, like, blocked by the taller gal in front of her. And at one point, they asked me a question, and this particular cult has a ritual that they call the Passover, which is totally different than the Jewish Passover, just to clarify, but they have this ritual called the Passover. The taller gal asked me a question. I got about half a sentence through, and the shorter gal popped out from behind the taller gal with just the creepiest look on her face, like glazed eyes, and said, "Tell him about the Passover." And I was just like, am I in The Exorcist right now? Like, what is going on? Please, no, don't tell me about that. What excuse can I possibly make to get out of this situation now? It was the creepiest, weirdest, most uncomfortable conversation I think I've ever had in my entire life. And for many of us, that is what we think of when we think about talking with people about Jesus. And so it's just a non-starter, even if we agree that it would be a good idea. But let me just say, it does not, and for holy smokes, it ought not be anything like that. We ought to approach people with love. We ought to approach people without being pushy. We ought to approach people naturally. It can be as simple as talking with a friend about the thing that is most important to you. And even still, that sounds overwhelming. And so I just want to say, we host on about a monthly basis a class that I teach called Share. That's just an equipping class to learn how to share the good news of Jesus with the people in our lives. Kind of the alternate title for it is How to Talk About Jesus Without Being a Weirdo. And so if that sounds like something that you could use some equipping in, either because you're uncomfortable or because you just are self-aware that you're naturally a weirdo, come. We're happy to train and equip each other as a church. But it ought not be creepy or weird or pushy. We ought just to lovingly talk with the people that God has put in our lives about everything that Jesus has done for us and for them. That's what we should do as individuals. Those arenas of our life, those relational contexts of our life. But as a church, God has us in a really unique season that we are to own collectively. And that is that within kind of our neck of the woods here, within just a couple mile radius, there's been kind of a wave of development. And that over kind of beginning a few years ago and kind of projecting into a few years in the future, there are going to be about 40,000 people that move within just a couple miles, new people that are moving within just a couple miles of our church. And we just really feel called as a church to have a special love for these new neighborhoods, a special heart to see these neighborhoods flourish and experience the goodness of God in Christ. And so I would ask everyone in this room as a part of this church to begin praying that God would do something powerful in South Irvine and these new neighborhoods of South Irvine. Add it to your regular prayer life. Begin dreaming about what it might look like in a neighborhood if many people gave their lives to Christ and began following him. What would homes and families look like if people were joyfully following Jesus? What would neighborhoods look like if neighbors loved each other in Jesus' name? What would communities and community events and kids' sports programs and schools look like if people were following Jesus, championing the things that are close to his heart and loving each other because they had been loved by him? Let's begin praying that God would do a special work even in these new neighborhoods that God is putting right in our backyard. And even begin thinking, this is a big thing, but if you're going to be moving sometime in the near future and South Irvine makes sense to you, consider moving to South Irvine as a representative of Jesus to these new neighborhoods. God has put it on our hearts to have a special love for these new neighborhoods, and we need to own that collectively as a church. For all of us, we need to reset our approach to relationships as a result of the reset that God has given us for the cause to live for. All that, though, leads us with, how are we going to do that? From the heart, what does it actually look like to see that happen in our lives? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us some clues. See in verse 14, and we'll close with this. He says, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment," and that's a whole doozy, "are much more bold to speak the word without fear." See, what we see happen in the Apostle Paul's life is because of what God was doing in his life, and because the Apostle Paul was saying yes to the leading of God in his life, other people were growing spiritually and being used of God as well. They were modeling the Apostle Paul's way of life as the Apostle Paul was being grown by God himself. And this is exactly what Jesus says will happen when people truly commit to following him. When he invited his earliest disciples to come and be with him and experience new life with him, he said, "Come and follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." In other words, come, identify with me, live my kind of life, trust that I do for you what you can never do for yourself, live a new life as a result, and as a result, I will use you in such a way that other people will come to know me as well, be used of me as well, and then they will still impact other people. That we see this pattern of God wanting to use us to impact others who will go and impact still others. We need to reset our approach to spiritual growth to be in line with the vision that God has for the ways that he wants to use each of us in the lives of others. See, most of us are in this room because we want to grow spiritually. We're in church, right? That's why we came. But so often we limit our vision of spiritual growth to our immediate felt needs. And listen, there's nothing wrong with coming to God to grow in the areas that you feel like you need to grow in your life. That's where most of us begin a spiritual journey and coming to Jesus in the first place. That's what draws us. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with it. God delights to grow us in the ways that we're immediately aware that we need to grow, that we feel a felt need for spiritual growth. But we ought not stay there. And so it looks like this. We come to God, we feel stressed, so we come to God because we want him to grow us towards peace, and that's great. We realize that we have a sinful habit or addiction, and we come to God because we want freedom. Or we realize that we need to become a more godly parent or spouse, and so we come to God that he might empower us to be a more godly parent or spouse. God wants to grow us in those areas of our lives, which is why Get Healthy, one of our tracks for spiritual growth here at Crossline, is geared towards meeting a lot of those felt needs in our lives. But it would be unhealthy, speaking of getting healthy, to stay at only seeking spiritual growth in our areas of immediate felt need. See, God wants to take us from beyond asking how God can enter our lives and to beginning to ask how we can enter into his. He wants to call us from growing to pursue spiritual growth in response to our felt needs only to pursuing growth in response to God's purposes in the world. And this is why the writer of Hebrews challenged his readers that that they should be teachers, but that they were still needing to be taught. That he said, you're still drinking spiritual milk when you should be eating spiritual food, because it's unhealthy to stay only drinking spiritual milk. It's unhealthy to stay only seeking spiritual growth for immediate felt needs. We're to grow into those who would ask ourselves, God, how do you want to use me in the world? And this is critical because it has everything to do with the way that we experience God. See, when we focus our spiritual growth primarily on our felt needs only, rather than on God himself and how he might use us in the world, it tends to keep us in our comfort zone. It tends to keep us focused on the issues that we would just naturally think of ourselves. And when we stay in our comfort zones, it prevents us from experiencing the power of God in our lives, and it atrophies our souls the way that a lack of exercise atrophies our muscles. We could kind of think of it in light of a common question that people very frequently ask when it comes to spiritual growth. The question of some version of, why don't I experience more of the power of God in my life? Why don't I experience more of the power of God in my life? But if we're being honest, the answer comes with a little bit of hot sauce because it hits us square between the eyes. A very likely answer to the question of why we don't experience more of the power of God in our lives is that we are not living the kind of life that would require it. Very likely reason to the issue of why we're not experiencing the power of God in our lives is that we are not living the kind of life that would require it. We're staying in our comfort zone. We're not allowing God to lift our vision away from our immediate felt needs towards what he wants to do in our lives, the ways that he wants us to grow towards impacting others, the ways that he loves the people around us and loves the world, the ways that he wants us to lift our eyes first to him to see how amazing and incredible and good he is, and then to the world around us as we model his kind of heart. He wants to move us from only seeking him to enter into our lives, to asking what it would look like for us to enter in to his. We have to reset our mindset towards spiritual growth. Now, this is big stuff, and not to be corny, although here we go, it's kind of a reset. Boom, boom, tsh. But how can we get there? What would it look like to actually internalize this stuff from the inside out and live it out as a result? Well, the answer, I think, comes right off the pages of what the Apostle Paul is writing here. Don't you see that on every line, Paul's love for Christ is just dripping through? That he loves Christ, that Christ, knowing him and making him known, is the center of his life. We come to internalize this stuff. We come to live it out by remembering and seeing and savoring the good news that we are called to share with the world. By seeing the goodness of God in Christ for us and for our neighbors. By seeing how beautiful it is that though each of us has lived as if we were God's enemies, each of us have tried to make life work without God, have lived for things other than we ought to have lived, have done things that we wish we had not done, that God has moved toward us in love. That God has loved us even at great cost to himself when the creator of the universe, God the Son, became one of us. That he lived a life that none of us have lived, but each of us should have lived. And then he died a death that each of us deserved to die when he took on our kind of life that was on a trajectory towards death. But he gives us his kind of life, which is eternal life. And rising in victory over sin and death, he has bought for us this new kind of life, as he raises us up with him. When we internalize how good that news is, that we've been loved by the God of the universe, even when it cost him dearly, even when nothing in us deserved it, we cannot help but live a new kind of life. We can't help but embrace joyfully the new cause that we're called to live. We cannot help but have a new approach to our relationships. We can't help but pursue spiritual growth for new aims, for a new mindset. We can't help but have a reset. And so right now, as we close, we're going to have some time to do business with God, to internalize and then to put in practice some of the things that we see happening in God's word here this morning. In each bulletin, there's a little card that just says reset at the top and says I'm praying for. And right now we're going to take some time as the band kind of just vamps behind us. We're going to take some time to pray and to write out a prayer. There's a pen kind of on the side of your seat there. If you need one, you can grab that. We're just going to take some time to write out a prayer, each one of us. Write out a prayer for people in our lives that we want to see come to know Jesus, friends, family, coworkers. Pray for our church that God would do through us a great work, that we would see people come to know Christ and life be brought to the community around us. Pray for South Irvine, that those neighborhoods would be transformed by the love and life of Jesus. Pray for our own hearts that we would be conformed to care and love the way that God does. We're going to take some time to do business with God, to put into practice through our prayer the kind of heart that God shows us in our passage in Philippians 1. And after a little bit, the band's going to kind of lead us into some closing worship. But right now, let's take some time to process and pray with God. If you'd like, at the end, right around the corner, there's a prayer wall. It's kind of just a symbol for us. It's not magic, but we oftentimes will write out a prayer and put it in the prayer wall as kind of a symbolic gesture that we are entrusting to God our hopes, our holiest hopes and desires and prayers, and that we're asking him to do what only he can do. But if you'd like to keep it, that's fine too. Whatever is best for you, let's just take this time to seek God, to reset our hearts towards outreach in our prayer. And as we do, would you guys pray with me as we close? Lord, we love you. We're grateful that you loved us first. We're grateful for everything that you've done for us in Christ. We're grateful that your grace covers us. It covers every sin, past, present, future. We're grateful that there is good news for us and good news for the world, that you've done for us what we could never have done for ourselves. And God, would we be a church and would we be individuals who share the good news of Jesus to the world around us, who proclaim that you are who you say you are, that you bring life the way that you say you bring, Lord. And whatever next step we need to take towards that, would we take it? Would we say yes to going outside of our comfort zone for the sake of Christ? Because it's there where we meet you in power. Holy Spirit, would you move in us? Would you work? I pray. And mostly, God, would we just get such a picture of how good the good news of Jesus is, how wonderful it is to be reconciled to the God who made us and loves us. We love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.